Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, where I'll be reading the first first 11 verses. So listen again to God's word for God's people. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray now that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would write your words, your perfect words, upon them. Father, lead us into your truth. Keep us from error. Keep us from stumbling. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The famous author Elie Wiesel was arrested as a young man by the Nazis who occupied Hungary, where he lived. He was a Jewish man, Jewish family, and he spent the war years in a series of concentration camps. His whole family was killed by the Nazis. He was the only one left. And at a certain point during the war, he was pulled out of one of the camps, and he was sent to work in a German military hospital in Poland. And he was sent there to do cleaning and menial sorts of tasks. And one day, an injured SS officer was brought into this hospital, and it was very clear to everyone that this man was in very bad condition. He was not going to be long for this world. But Wiesel was surprised as one day he was going about his duties and he was told that this man, this SS officer, wanted to see him. And he had never spoken to this man before in his life. He had no idea what he wanted to say to him. In fact, he was more than a little bit fearful about going to this man's bedside. But he went, and the man saw him and he says, you're a Jew, right? And Wiesel says, yes, I'm a Jew. He said, that's good, because I want to talk to you. He said, I know that I'm going to die soon, but I want to die in peace. And I have done horrible things to your people, men, women, children. I've done horrible things to Jews, and I can't undo the things I have done, but I can ask you, as a Jewish person, if you would forgive me for what I've done. And Wiesel writes about this experience and says that he just stood there for a long time looking at this man who had just asked him forgiveness. And he said, he said nothing, and he turned his back and he walked away. Now compare that with another similar incident. Corrie Ten Boom. I don't have to tell you her story. Virtually her whole family was killed for hiding Jews. A devoted Christian, a member of the Dutch Reformed Church, her family knew that was the right thing to do, and they suffered the consequences for it. She lost her father, her sisters, everyone who was dear to her. And in 1947, she was actually speaking in various places in Germany after the war, a time and a place where people needed to forgive, and they needed to hear about forgiveness. They needed to hear about the peace that that brings with God. And she was talking about that one evening to a group of people, and she saw a familiar face in the crowd, in the back. And she kept on speaking, and then she realized at a certain point that this man was one of the guards in the camp where she had been incarcerated. This man was a particularly cruel guard. And she could feel the hatred sort of welling up inside of her. And after the talk had finished, the thing that maybe she dreaded most happened. This man, who she recognized, started making his way up to the front of the room, and he kept getting closer and closer, and she was praying, I don't want to speak to him, send him away. But he came up to her, and he said, I don't know if you remember me. And she didn't say anything, but she remembered who he was. And he said, I know I did terrible things to the people at that camp, and I have found forgiveness with Jesus Christ, but I want you to forgive me too. And he held out his hand. And she said she just looked at it. She just stared at him. And she remembered the verse, if you do not forgive one another's sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. And she took his hand, and she shook it. And she was overjoyed at that moment. She didn't want to do it before she did it, but she forgave him. Now, two similar stories, but very different outcomes. One man, I don't have any reason to believe that Elie Wiesel knew peace with God through Jesus Christ. He was not able to forgive. He was not able to be at peace with God or men. But Corrie Ten Boom, a sister in Christ, a mother in Christ for us, having heard the gospel, believed the gospel, in her life, there was the event that took place that has happened in all of our lives that Paul's been talking about. We have been justified by faith. And as Paul now says, we have peace with God. And that spills over into lives of peace, being peacemakers, being at peace with men. How can a person do that? It is because we believe in Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says, died not for his friends, but he died for his enemies. He died for people that hated him. He spilled his blood for rebels against him. He forgave even the ones who killed him. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And as we have seen in considering what Paul has taught us about that it means that we are declared innocent in God's courts. We are considered not guilty by God. Justification is a declaration of that fact. Not based on our merits, not based on our good deeds, not based on our community service or whatever. In fact, we are forgiven in spite of all of our deeds, because all of our deeds are tainted with sin and wickedness. Jesus Christ suffered the curse of the law for us, as Paul has said. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, we've also seen that we are justified and declared not condemned, but righteous in Jesus. But we are also members of a people. We are members of the family of Abraham. We are engrafted into the covenant nation. And just as Abraham was made heir of the world, he was given all things based upon the faith that he had in the promise of God, so we, as Paul said in verse 13 of chapter 4, are given the world with him. We are co-heirs with Abraham, with Jesus. We have life from the dead, he said in verse 24, even as Abraham believed in life from the dead. So the first three chapters of Romans that we've already seen have diagnosed the problem of the human race, Jew and Gentile, that we are all under sin. And chapter 4 has given us the solution, the atonement, the death of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead. And now with chapter 5, Paul actually begins a new section where he is going to be applying this truth, this fact of justification, this fact of covenant membership to us in a variety of ways. And this section will go through chapter 5 through chapter 8. And what we've read in the first 11 verses is sort of a summary of all of that. All of what we will see in more detail. But the key here, the main theme that Paul begins with in the first verse of chapter 5 is the peace that we now have with God. We have peace. We have shalom in the fullest sense with God. And notice that all through this section, Paul uses the pronoun we. We. He's talking about all of us. He's talking about us collectively as children of Abraham. This is to be our experience because it is the truth. We are at peace with God. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. There's no more circumcised or uncircumcised. There's one people, one nation, one church. And Paul says that this peace that we have with God means that we have access to Him. In verse 2, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace. Being justified by faith means there is now no condemnation. God has chosen not to condemn us, not to impute our own sins to us, but Christ's righteousness to us. But still, that is not the same thing as being in a relationship with someone. If you go before a court of law and you are declared righteous, it doesn't mean that the judge is your friend. It doesn't mean that you have any special relationship to him. But in God's case, it does. He doesn't keep us at arm's length. He doesn't keep us at a distance. We have fellowship with him. He is the one who then controls and fills and guides our lives. And as Paul says here, we have access into this grace in which we now stand. There's the idea here of continuing in something. There's the idea of not only standing, but being made to stand. Being made to stand because of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, because of the love of God that has been poured out into us. Because as Paul says in verse 6, we were without strength. Even the strength to be able to stand or to get up on our knees or to make a beginning, we couldn't do it. We now stand firm because he has made us to stand. And we have access into his grace, which means there has been what Paul calls here reconciliation, verse 11. We have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that occurs when two parties who are enemies become friends. There's peace. There's a truce. The war is over. But not only that, there's a real relationship. There's a real bond that has developed in its place. And that peace that we have with God, that reconciliation, as we have seen, and as Paul explains to us again, was not our accomplishment. But it was God in Christ who did this for us while we were enemies. He says, Christ died for us. So reconciliation means that there's a continuing relationship of peace. It means that we have access, that we can go to the Father, that we can pray, we can worship, we can find help in our time of need. And the way that this reconciliation is brought about is amazingly and powerfully described by Paul. There's no other passage in Scripture quite like it in verses 6 and 7. He says there, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's an amazing description of the self-sacrifice and the love of Jesus. You know, we all know stories of people who have given up their lives for others. And if I asked any one of you today, who would you be willing to die for? You could probably give me a list of people that you would sacrifice, lay down your life to save if it was necessary. I'm sure all of us would do that. And we would give that list sincerely. There are righteous people. There are good people. There are people that have connections to us that we would sacrifice ourselves for. Paul here uses an expression that someone would dare, perhaps, to lay down their life for a good man, a good person. And some commentators interpret this as a benefactor, a good person. In other words, a person who has done good for you. He has assisted you in some way. He has helped you. He has supported you. Maybe you were down on your luck, and he helped you out. Maybe he gave you a loan. He didn't charge you interest. Or he gave you a gift. Or he came alongside you in a difficult part of your life. So out of loyalty and out of gratitude, you would lay down your life for someone like that. Or a husband. Or a wife. Or a child. Or a close friend. We would all do that. But here's the question. Would you die for someone who hates you? You know, would you die for someone who is your sworn enemy, who wanted nothing to do with you? Because that's what Jesus Christ did. Because that's what you were to him. In verse 6, he tells us who Jesus died for, the ungodly. Verse 7, sinners. Verse 10, enemies. People who hate God, people who wanted nothing to do with him, rebels against his law. That's who Jesus gave himself for. And then Paul says, starting in verse 9, that he did this by his blood. He poured out everything he had. He became a sacrifice. He says there in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There again is the idea of propitiation. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only did he die for his enemies, but he gave them life. He poured his life, his Holy Spirit, into our lives. He poured his love into you. He gave you the opposite of what you deserve. And that's the message. That's what Jesus has done. That's the gospel. That reconciliation between God and man is made. Reconciliation is made. Jesus has died for his enemies. He has conquered sin and death and the devil. The war's over. The final battle has been fought. And we say, well, now the world is still full of God's enemies. It's still full of people that hate him. Yes. And so they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that they have been defeated, that it's over. They need to surrender to him. There was a man named Hiro Onoda who was a Japanese soldier in World War II. And when he was 20 years old, in 1944, he was sent to the jungle in the Philippines. And he was sent up into the mountain jungles with three fellow soldiers to hide, to gather intelligence, to come out and sabotage the enemy when they had opportunity. And he was instructed by his commander that under no circumstances was he ever to surrender, and under no circumstances was he to what for most Japanese soldiers was a more honorable alternative, take his own life. That was 1944. Mr. Onoda stayed in the Philippine jungle fighting World War II until 1974. 30 years. The other three men in his small unit all died over that course of time. It's amazing that they were even able to survive. But over the course of that time, there were skirmishes. They would come out and attack police forces. They thought the war was still going on. They killed 30 people. They injured about 100 people. So the populace knew they were there. They would drop leaflets from airplanes. Look, the war's over, come out, surrender. And Mr. Onoda always thought, it's some kind of trick. The enemy's deceiving me. I'm not going to fall for it. Until 1974, a Japanese college student went down to the Philippines and found him and persuaded him, it's time to surrender. The war's over. The Philippine authorities pardoned him for the deaths, and he went home. Jesus Christ is risen. He is the King and the Lord of all. The battle's over. He has won the victory. But he has many enemies who don't know it yet. And that's our task. We're sent out with this good news of reconciliation. Submit to the King. The war is over. You can't win. And so Paul says this is what Jesus has done to reconcile us to the Father. And this is the source, this is the fountain of all of our hopes, of our strength, of our ability to forgive and to be at peace with one another. He says this hope, this rejoicing that we have now in Jesus Christ does not disappoint us in verse 11. He says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. These things are not for nothing. They will not lead to nothing. We rejoice in the glory of God for our reconciliation with him because we know there will come a day when he will reconcile all things. When his enemies will be judged once and for all, his people will reign in glory, all suffering, all tears wiped away. We rejoice in that hope. And that hope is not a vain hope because of what Jesus did. And so Paul tells us in verse 3 that based upon all of this, the peace that we have with God, we glory even in tribulations, even in sufferings. He says, not only this, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, this is a passage really about the benefits of justification, the peace that we have with God, the reconciliation, the access to the Father. Why bring up trials and tribulations here? Why talk about that? Well, in Paul's day, most of the populace, when difficulties would come or trials or suffering of some kind, people assumed it was because the gods were angry at them. That's the way things worked in paganism. Somehow you have overlooked one of the gods or goddesses. You have insulted them. You have neglected to do something that you didn't know that you were supposed to do for them. Or maybe they just thought you were getting too proud, and they wanted to take you down a couple notches. So you may not have even known the reason, but would have thought that the God in some way had it in for you. What could you do about it? Well, if you knew what it was, you could try to appease the God, give them some sort of a gift. But if you didn't know what it was, you just had to endure it. You just had to take it and hope maybe you would come out okay eventually, or maybe you won't, but you just calmly accept your fate. And this was this explicit teaching of the Stoics. Just take it like a man, you know. Well, it's not just ancient pagans that tend to think that way. Sometimes it's modern Christians. Modern Christians have sometimes a similar thought process. If I face trials, if I go through some sort of a suffering, it must be because God is displeased with me. It must be because I've offended him in some way. And, you know, maybe or maybe he won't tell me what it is so that I can fix it, so I can do something about it. If I were really at peace with God, these things wouldn't be happening to me. I wouldn't be out of a job. My best friend wouldn't have just moved away. I wouldn't be having these health problems or gotten injured. This is the pattern that sometimes our thoughts fall into. But this is not what Paul says about our tribulations. Again, verse 3, we also glory in our tribulations. We rejoice in them. Why? How can Paul say this? Well, it's because we have peace with God. It's because we have been justified by faith. Paul's words are actually very close to the words that begin James' epistle, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you fall into various trials. In other words, from our perspective, it looks random. You just fall into it, or it falls on me. But James says, we know that the testing of our faith produces patience. And Paul says a very similar thing in verse 4. There's sort of a chain reaction here of things that ought to happen when we are at peace with God, and when we are faithful to Him, and when we rejoice in the tribulations that He sends. And what is the chain? Well, tribulations, he says, lead to perseverance. It produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope. Firm and certain hope. Now, Paul does not suggest that pain and suffering is intrinsically good. Okay, that is the message of some people. It's a message of anarchists and revolutionaries. You know, just burn everything, destroy everything, bring it all down on yourself. No, this world is flawed, certainly, but in the hands of the Father, who controls and directs all things, suffering brings discipline. It brings strength. It brings perseverance. And that's what we rejoice in. We rejoice because God is doing something in the trial, in the tribulation that He has placed us in, and that is for our good. And so we rejoice in it. We believe that God has a purpose. We believe that it makes us stronger. We believe that it deepens our faith and our maturity. And so Paul says, when we face tribulations, we don't give up. We don't give up. We don't throw it all in. We persevere. We persevere. And when we do that, he said, it leads to character. In the Greek, that's kind of a rare word. But it could be translated something more like provenness. Provenness. A proven character. Someone is proven when they have faced and passed some kind of a serious test, right? It's easy for a parent to say, I love my child unconditionally. But then the child goes through a stretch of really bratty behavior. And the parent continues to love the child, continues to discipline the child, continues to care for the child. That's provenness. That's provenness. Provenness is the difference between, no matter what walk of life you're in, you know, the new recruit and the veteran. You know, the guy who's the newcomer, he may have skill and energy and excitement, but he doesn't have something the more experienced guy has, who's been in a crisis, who's gotten through a crisis, who's seen it before, who knows the way through. And that's what character is. That's what biblical character is. So Paul is saying, since we've been justified by faith, we can rejoice in these sufferings. Because we know that sufferings produce something when we meet them in the right way. Perseverance, character, hope. And that hope is that we know, again, we know that Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. And so believers can never suffer God's punishment. We will not suffer His punishment. And so all suffering either disciplines us when we stray, perhaps, or it strengthens us, and it strengthens us for higher service. It may strengthen us for more difficult trials and tribulations. A lot of you probably read C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy. If you haven't read it, you should go out and read it right away. But it's about a boy named Shasta. And you know that there's a certain point in the story, if you've read this, where Shasta finds out that there is a surprise attack coming on the nation of Narnia. And the Calormenes are on their way. They're going to attack by night, secretly. And so Shasta has to go and warn the Narnians. But to do it, he has to cross a desert. And so he crosses this desert all by himself. And the horses can't go hardly any farther with him. and he's thirsty, and he even gets attacked by a lion. But he doesn't stop. He perseveres day after day after day of walking through this desert, and he finally makes it to the outskirts, the borders of Narnia, and he stumbles into the yard of this old watchman. And he tells the watchman, the Calormenes are coming. Narnia has to prepare. And he's done it. He persevered. He did it. He got through. He did what he was told to do. And there's such a feeling of relief. But the old guard says, you're not finished. The horses can't go any farther. I'm an old man. I can't get a message to the king in time. You have to run to the king yourself. And there's not enough time, so you can't stop. And you have to run and run and run straight to the king. And if you run hard enough and you don't stop, we can stop the Calormenes. And he's like, no, I'm done. I shouldn't have to do anymore. But he does. He does what he doesn't think he is able to do. He continues on. He presses on. Now he has a new trial. Now he has a new challenge. And Lewis sums that whole episode up by saying this. The reward for a good deed is usually to be set to do another and harder and better one. And that is exactly how God often uses the trials that come to your life. You persevere. You get through it. Oh, I'm done. But you're not done. You're just prepared for the next thing. And that's what trials do best. They prepare us for the harder and the better thing that God has for us. Humanly speaking, of course, again, suffering and trials seem like random evils. They seem like they come from nowhere. They seem like there's no direction or purpose. Like James says, you know, when you fall into a trial, it just happens. It just opens before you. But we know that our sovereign God is overseeing it and overseeing us in it. And that's what we need for perseverance, to continue on. That in itself should strengthen and deepen our faith. And so we shouldn't fall into, you know, when people are faced with having to explain the difficulties that people have or the sufferings or the evils that people have to endure in life, they can come up with all sorts of unbiblical solutions. One thing that Christians at the time of the Enlightenment were kind of sucked into defending was this idea that God has created the best of all possible worlds. Well, we don't know that this is the best possible worlds. This is the world that God made, and he had a purpose for making it. But, you know, Christians were trying to defend that notion, which isn't even in the Bible. It's just a speculative thing. We can get distracted. We can go down the wrong path. Christians can often also comfort themselves with sort of vague platitudes. Everything's going to work out in the end. Everything will be okay. The suffering will end. You know, the Hallmark card philosophy is not biblical either. God doesn't promise that everything works out for everyone in the sense that we get the kind of relief that we want, the kind of relief that we are seeking. No, he doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise that that works out in this life. And for many Christians, it doesn't. He does promise that he works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. He does promise us that the ultimate purpose, our ultimate hope, is that all things do work out as he has planned, for the good that he has planned, and for our good as well. And that's our hope. That's our hope. He keeps us. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that he keeps us in trials. He shelters and protects us in trials. And so Paul says that we are to rejoice in suffering and affliction and tribulation because of these things, because of what it produces in us, this endurance, this perseverance, this character, and this hope. God promises to do it. It doesn't mean that we act as though it's not painful. You know, a woman who's pregnant is actually a wonderful example for men. Right? She's pregnant. She's throwing up in a bag, you know, in the car. She is becoming more and more uncomfortable. She's having pain. Her body is doing things that are not comfortable for her. And yet she rejoices because of the life that is growing inside of her. She looks past all that stuff and she sees the end. And of course, the ultimate horror is the childbirth itself, you know, which men look at and they just say, "Whoa, I'm glad it's you." And so it is with the Christian. And so it is with the Christian. Yes, the suffering is bad, and we're not indifferent to it. And we can cry out in the pain. But our hope is in God, who does not fail us. You know, there's some great examples of this in the past. Recently I read, a while back I read the big biography of John Adams by David McCullough, which is just a great, great, great book. Not only for what it tells us about John Adams, but his wife, Abigail. And this was something she said of those who lived through the Revolutionary era, the War for Independence. She said this. She said, "These are the times in which a genius would wish to live. It is not in the still calm of life that great characters are formed. The habits of a vigorous mind are formed in contending with difficulties. Great necessities call out great virtues, and those qualities which would otherwise lay dormant wake into life and form the character of the hero and the statesman." If you know anything about the Adams life, you'll know, first of all, that John and Abigail were deeply in love. They had a tremendously strong marriage. But they were also separated for much of their married life. She was in Massachusetts trying to keep the farm together. They didn't have a lot of money. She's trying to eke out a living with the children, and he was, for much of the time, in Europe, trying to get help from the European nations for the revolution, or in Philadelphia, you know, hammering out the founding documents and the things that were necessary. But it was in those trials that character was really developed. But you see, when people are immersed in tribulation, we commonly ask the wrong questions. We commonly ask these questions. Why is this happening to me? Well, Paul tells us why it's happening. Perseverance, character, hope. It's very simple. Okay? Why is this happening to me? Well, that's why. Or we want to ask, whose fault is this? Who's responsible for this? Who can I blame for this? Now, it is true that sometimes tribulation can strike us as a result of our personal sin or our foolishness, and that is true. It can strike us because of oppression from outside or natural disasters, social evils, the work of an enemy. It can be because of satanic opposition. We may never know why exactly tribulations come upon us. So I would encourage you to think and focus your attention elsewhere. Focus your attention elsewhere. And that is on the purpose of it from God's perspective and what he is seeking to work in you through it. Perseverance, character, and hope. And you may think, well, you know, nobody knows the suffering that I endure. Nobody knows what I have to put up with or deal with it. And if they did, they would never say that it could make me stronger or strengthen my faith. And maybe you're right. Maybe just given the fact that nobody, at least around your immediate circle, knows what you're enduring. But God knows what you're enduring. He knows, and he has sent it to you, and he hasn't abandoned you in it. Our trials can break us down if we fail to face it in a biblical way. It can break us or it can build us. And it will build us if we rejoice in it. So Paul he's never suggesting here that we minimize the suffering or that we, you know, treat it as though the suffering itself were something enjoyable. It's not. But we are thankful for what is produced in it. When we persevere, we develop in character. And yet, as Paul says here, I believe, it is conditional. There are conditions here. He says, again, in verse 3, tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope, but only if we face it in the way that God instructs us to. Tribulation sometimes produces disillusionment, depression, discouragement, resignation, none of which are Christian virtues. And so there is a responsibility, an obligation, as well as a promise that is given to us. The promise is that if we continue to trust, if we continue to maintain and develop this peace that we have with God, there will be good that will come out of it. There will be blessing that will come out of it. But the promise is not a license for laziness or self-indulgence or throwing pity parties. It's not. There's grace, but there's also striving, and those things are not contradictory. So, you know, some of you don't respond well to suffering. Some of you don't respond very well to trials. And a part of that is you need to hear more of the why, of the reason that is given to us here in Paul. But you also need to think about what, I believe that people need to strategize about what's going to happen when suffering comes. How are you going to respond? You need to think about that before it comes. And to plan to respond in a certain way. So when it comes, which it will come to all of us in some form or another, we need to have thought and prayed about it ahead of time and have determined ahead of time that we're not going to blame others for it. We're not going to take it out on those who are around us. We're not going to resent God or turn away from Him. We won't indulge in self-pity. And if we do any of those things, if we slip into any of those things, any of those sins, we will quickly repent and pray for His strength to respond as we should. That's the sort of thing we need to do. And so because of this, Paul says, lastly, verse 5, that we rejoice in hope. And that hope, he says, does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint us. It's not a false or counterfeit hope, but it is one that is sure and certain, and is one that is given to us because, in effect, Paul says it's been poured into our lives in the form of God's love to us. It's the proof. It's the proof as He pours out His Spirit that He does love us and that our hopes in Him are not misplaced. So, the peace of God, we started with that, we want to end with it too. If the love of God has been poured out in our lives, it means that we're not just to experience God's peace and reconciliation, we're to live it out. We're to live that out. We're to apply that in our own lives. And I want to give you just a few suggestions about how to do that, how to be at peace in your own life, how to experience God's peace. And the first thing is this. It is something that is so obvious that most of us don't do it very often. But it's this. You need to read your Bible. You need to especially, if you have difficulty with experiencing God's peace in your life, you especially need to get passages like this, like Romans 5, into your head. You need to spend time in the Word, in these places. If you're shaky, if your perseverance is shaky, if your character is shaky, if you tend to gripe and complain at the least provocation, you need these truths, and you need to get them deeper into not just your head, but it needs to get into your heart and into your very soul. So review these things often. Go over them often. Memorize these things. And find strength and nourishment there, because this is the food for your soul that you need. Your soul needs to eat, so don't starve it, and don't give it junk. Give it the Word of God, the truth, God's promises, His reminders, His testimonies of what He has done for you. And when you have doubts, when you're overcome with guilt, you're weighed down by the mess that maybe you've gotten yourself into, ask yourself this: have I been in the Word of God? Have I been meditating on these things? Am I prepared to meet these challenges? Peace with God. That's what Paul teaches us here. And he teaches us this so that our faith would be strong, so that we would develop the character and the hope that he calls us to. So that's what we need to do. We need to get into these things, go over them. We also need to confess our sins. Again, sometimes that's something that's so obvious that we don't do it as often as we should. But it should be a part of the normal, everyday flow of our lives. Just as we have to admit sin is. We stumble in every way. There's no perfect man or woman or child among us. You know, when we come here for worship on the Lord's Day, one of the first things that we do as God renews His covenant with us is to confess our sins. He calls us to do that. We're here to meet Him. We're not in shape really to do that as we should unless we've confessed our sins. And we do that every Sunday, and that is something that I hope becomes second nature to you as you come to worship. But I wonder what you would do if for some reason, you know, the pastor decided to take that out of the liturgy one Sunday. We're not going to confess our sins because I want to preach a longer sermon and I want more time. So we're going to cut out some of these extraneous things like the confession of sin. And a lot of you probably say, well, wait a second. Oh, what are you doing that for? How come we're not confessing our sins, Pastor? This is something that we need to do before we come before the Lord in worship. And you would be right in that. But this is not something we just do in the worship service. The worship service should set our tone for every day. And so many of us are ready to kneel before the Lord and confess our sins on the Lord's Day, but how often do we do it in our bedroom, in our living room, in the car? So, confessing our sins means that we are in a right relationship with God who has made peace with us. When you sin against the Lord, you're out of fellowship with Him. You've disrupted the peace that He has made. Not in the sense that you have lost your salvation. You haven't lost your salvation. But in the sense that you are out of fellowship. You know, when a husband and wife have an argument, and they're out of fellowship with each other, it doesn't mean they're not married anymore. You know, they're married. The covenant is still there. But they are in a situation where things aren't at peace, and they need to make it good. And so with the Lord, when we have sinned, we need to confess. Things need to be made right when they're not right. He has made peace, and if we've disrupted that, we need to restore it and preserve it. And of course, when we're not at peace with God in that sense, we're going to be out of fellowship with others around us real quick. Real quick. So confess your sins. Confess them daily, hourly, minutely, you know, whatever you need. And thank the Lord for forgiving you. Thank the Lord for forgiving you. That you can do this because He has made peace through the blood of His Son. And another thing to encourage you in living out the peace you have with God is to take sort of the next step after this. The next step beyond forgiveness of sins, and that is this. Don't get preoccupied and consumed with all your past sins and mistakes and failures and faults. You know, it's good and wise to learn from your sins. It's good and wise to consider where you have stumbled and why you did that and what, you know, what was going on when you did it so that you can learn from it and not fall so readily, but it is not good for you to relive all of your past sins, to dredge up all your errors and faults, and use them to flog yourself. And I assure you, you're not going to be pleasant to live with on the part of others in your lives either. So, don't do that. Don't get preoccupied by those things. Because what does that do? That is a failure to live out the peace that God has made for you. To live out the reconciliation and the forgiveness that He's given you. When you are beating yourself all the time, how could I be a Christian? How could God ever love me? How could anybody stand to be around me? I can't live with myself. And on and on and on and on. And that's not what God intends for you. Yes, admit your sin and forgive it, but go on. Don't live in it. Don't wallow in it day after day after day. Because when you do this, when you constantly bring things to your mind like that, what does it do? It defeats you for a day, a week, a month. Live in the present in the sense that you're living in the present of God's grace and forgiveness and promise to you, in the peace that He has given with you. Yes, you disrupted the relationship. You got yourself out of fellowship with the Lord, but you've confessed it, and now you're back in fellowship. So enjoy the fellowship. That's what you're called to do. You can't undo your past sins, but because of Jesus, you don't need to. You don't need to do that. And maybe just one more thing here. We need to learn to live at peace sometimes by figuring out that there's some things we can't change. There are some things that you can't change. Don't waste your valuable time and your energy trying to change things that are out of your hands. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes is great for this. You know, Solomon calls it striving after the wind. All is breath. All is breath. Well, for Solomon, that's not a confession of hopelessness. That's a confession that we're human beings. We're not the Creator God, and we don't control the universe. He does. So trust Him. Sometimes we do just have to endure. Sometimes there are things we can't control, and we have to accept it. And yes, that might stink, okay? You might not like it, but that's the reality. That's the reality. The question is this: can you live in peace with God under conditions that are not ideal? Well, if peace with God means anything, then yes, you can. Conditions are never going to be ideal. And if things are not ideal, are you going to use every ounce of your time and energy to fight and make them ideal so that you can be at peace? You've got it. You've got the wrong order, if that's your thinking. You've got the wrong order. In cases like that, we just simply have to trust in God. We have to know that our peace with Him is the most important thing, and things may change. He may seek to change things. He may give us more control over a certain situation as time passes, or He may deliver us from it. But we have to know that our peace with Him, and even our experience of that peace, does not depend on all things being the way that we would like them to be. It just doesn't. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to the Father by His own blood. He died for us while we were still His enemies. And so we can rejoice in anything. We can. We can rejoice in anything. Because the worst than any tribulation that you will ever face is being condemned by God. It is being a sinner and a rebel and having no hope of salvation or deliverance. And yet you've been given that. And when you have that, you have everything that you need. And so as we trust Him, we know that He will develop our character. We know that He will strengthen our hope and make it deeper and stronger than it is today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the perfect peace that You have given us. We thank You for the reconciliation of which we had no part, of which we had no contribution. And yet while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Father, give us the ability to understand that peace, to work it out in our lives, to apply it to every area of our lives, to apply it to the difficulties that we face, the relationships that we are in, to our homes and families. We ask that we would be a people of peace, that we would be makers of peace, and that all the glory would be received by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.